Today we are going to continue on in our study in the book of Ephesians. Today, I believe, is our 12th week in this study, and today we get to turn the page, as it will, over into chapter 3. And I know that's always exciting to some people as we look into the next chapter. Now, I told you from the beginning that this book is both theological in nature and practical in nature, and it's divided very logically with the first three chapters primarily dealing with theology, and then the last three chapters dealing with the practical application that would follow. You see, Paul's desire for us as we study this book is that we would be so excited about the spiritual riches that we read there in these first three chapters. Things like the fact that God chose us, that He provided a plan for our salvation, a Redeemer in Jesus Christ, and a glory for the future, that we should be so excited that we will want to live indeed for the One who has done such things for us. We also saw in chapter 2 in the last few weeks, Paul's wonder really as he expounds on the fact that God has just not given those spiritual riches to the chosen seed of Israel, but He has given those riches to the Gentiles as well. And to that we're very thankful today as well, to know that we have been included in that family, right? And that middle wall of partition has been taken down. There is to be equality in the family of God. That is, the Jew is no greater than the Gentile no greater than the Jew. But again, that middle wall torn down, and we have a common Savior covered by a common blood. And this, by the way, is something that God indeed did not do on a whim. It wasn't something that He just decided. He did this before the foundation of this world according to His good pleasure and will. It's such a wonderful thing. I tell you what, folks, I get excited about it every single time that I think about the richness of the spiritual blessings that we've been studying here in this book. I get excited, and I know that many of these truths, as we've gone through here, Paul has mentioned them, and then he re-mentions them, and then he re-mentions them again, kind of. You know, it's kind of his pattern to repeat things over and over again that we might understand. But I tell you what, he was excited. He was excited because God was using him in the fullness of His plan indeed to take the Word of God unto the Gentile people. And he was just excited to talk about that. But again, as we look at these first three chapters, it's mainly theology. But understand this, theology is great, but theology that does not lead to personal application, does not cause us to burn with the desire to serve Him more and to live a life that is pleasing before others, well, in fact, folks, that just isn't godly theology if it doesn't do that. It might be man-made theology. Man-made theology puffs us up. And it causes us to sit around and discuss things. It don't mean a hill of beans a difference, but we think it makes a major thing in life. Listen, the theology of the Word of God is plain. And the plain things are the main things, and the main things are the plain things. And if it's not plain and it's not main, well, then it's probably just made up. And you can just let it go. So with that little introduction of where we've been and where we're headed, look with me in chapter 3, verse number 1. It says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles." Okay, I think this is an interesting place for us to start off with here. You know, it's easy for us to read a verse like this and just to kind of pass over it and to really not think about it. But remember something. Where was Paul when he wrote this letter? Well, the fact is, he was in jail. Paul was in jail. He was in Rome, most likely here when he wrote this letter. That's what we believe. Paul had been in jail in Caesarea for 2 years, and now he is seemingly in Rome. And he was there for 2 years as well, according to the commentators that are far smarter than me when it comes to figuring stuff like that out. But he's in Rome, and Paul had... In Rome, he had the ability to have contact with other people. He had freedom that he didn't necessarily have in Caesarea quite like this, but in Rome he had a little bit more freedom for people to come and people to go, and he would receive news from people, and he would write letters, and he would send them out, and that's how he's received information about what's going on at the church of Ephesus and how he sends this letter out to them as well. But understand, even though that Paul had the ability to have people come and to have people go, nonetheless, Paul is in jail. He's in jail. He was not free. He might be under what we would consider house arrest, in this day's version of that, but he was still, nonetheless, in jail. And I want you to notice, though, in this verse, that Paul does not say that he is a prisoner of the Jews. He doesn't say that he was a prisoner of Rome. He says that he was a prisoner of what? Jesus Christ. Oh, brothers and sisters, Paul understood in his life that even though that he was jailed because of Jewish accusations, he wasn't a prisoner of the Jews by the will of the Jews. He understood that even though that he had a Roman soldier chained to his leg, that he wasn't a prisoner of Rome because of the will of Rome. He was a prisoner of Rome because Jesus Christ brought him into this circumstance, and it was His will for him to be there. And that's why he was there. And you might think to yourself, well, why in the world would God allow him to spend all these years in jail instead of out there in the missionary fields and trudging up and down the way and going to new places and starting new churches and all of these things and strengthening the churches that he had been to? Why would God do that? Why would he put him there in Rome? Well, guess what? I don't know the answer. I don't know exactly the answer, but guess what? Maybe it was because Felix needed to hear. Maybe it's because Festus needed to hear. Maybe it's because the Emperor of Rome needed to hear. Do you remember when Paul was first called? When he was still called Saul. And he was there on that road to Damascus, and he was on that road to Damascus not to go and meet up with the Christians in a good kind of way, was he? He was going on that road up there to round up the Christians, haul them back to Jerusalem so that they might be punished and even put to death for the heresy of believing in Jesus Christ as far as he was concerned. But on that road, God blinded him. And we know how on his knees, the reply that he gave, Lord, what will thou have me do? And God told him to go into the town and to find the man. Now, God blinded him, but told him to go and find this man named Ananias. Now, God also spoke, Christ spoke to Ananias as well, told him that Saul was coming. He didn't want much to do with Saul, did he? Because he knew exactly what kind of man Saul was. He was scared to death of him, yet Jesus spoke to him, and he said these very important words, and they're important words because they help us to understand the full ministry of Paul. He says in Acts 9, verse 15, "But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel to me to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." You know what else Jesus went on to tell Ananias? In verse 16 he says, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." And folks, those two verses define the ministry of Paul. You see, God had a plan for Paul. It wasn't a plan that began on the Damascus Road. It was a plan that began before the foundation of this world. Listen, it was no mystery to God what kind of man Saul would be, even when he persecuted the church. It was no mystery of how great a servant that he would eventually be when he rose off those knees on the Damascus Road. God called him for a purpose. And that purpose was, as Jesus told Ananias, to take the name of Christ to the Gentiles and kings and also to the children of Israel. Now let me ask you this. How did he get an audience with those kings? Did he go up and knock on the door and say, "Hello, King, I'd like to tell you about Christ"? That's not how it happened, was it? He got an audience with those kings because he boldly preached Christ as a prisoner of Christ and stood before them in judgment. Paul knew in all things that it was God who led him there. Did he suffer great things for Christ? You better believe he did. Beatings, shipwrecks, and now here at Rome. None of this was a cakewalk. And none of this was, as Joe Osteen might call it, his best life now. It certainly was not. He was full of hardship as a prisoner of Christ. But did Paul regret a single moment of it? The answer to that is no way. Paul told the Philippians in another prison letter that he wrote, in Philippians 3:8, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." And again in chapter 4 he added this, in verse 11, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." Whether Paul was out on the missionary field preaching Christ in front of believers or sitting in a jail cell, he knew that he was still fulfilling the will of Christ. And he was going to use whatever situation that he was in to glorify Him in any way that he could, and he counted himself as a winner either way, whether he was in the jail or outside of it. I tell you what, folks, this is a far cry. This is a far cry from what all the prosperity preachers tell people today, that if you just take God at His word, He wants to bless you and give you all kinds of physical blessings, that life is going to be nothing more than champagne kisses and caviar wishes, as the old lifestyle of the rich and famous used to say. Listen, folks, we have a word for that Oscar Mayer theology that is nowhere found in the Word of God. And it's called B-O-L-O-G-N-A. That's exactly what it is, baloney theology. It's not found in the Word of God. Listen, Paul spent the greater part of chapter 1 talking about something far greater than the size of your house, the clothes you wear, or the car you drive. He talked about greater blessings than that, and the greater riches than that, and they had nothing to do with physical things, but spiritual things that God has blessed us with, determined before the foundation of this world, and in storehouse and glory, and guaranteed to His saints. Okay. Now we've looked at Paul's attitude of being a prisoner of Christ. But I want you again to look at verse number 1, because it says again, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Paul says that he is a prisoner of Jesus for you Gentiles. And I know that sometimes it's hard for us to remember all the different timelines in the Bible and to remember when Paul was in jail at one, whether he was in prison on the first missionary, second missionary, third missionary journey. I know all those things, sometimes they blend in with us. We see Paul and the apostles in jail quite a few occasions, so sometimes it's hard to kind of keep track with those things. But I want to call your attention to what took Paul to jail at this time. And to do that, we're going to look over in the book of Acts in chapter 21. So mark yourself a place here. We're certainly coming back. And I know most of the time in Ephesians, we try to stay right here in Ephesians. But today, I'd like to for us to travel over to Acts in 21. Now, as you're turning there, I might tell you, at the end of chapter 20, Paul actually calls for the elders of Ephesus. Again, we're studying the book of Ephesians. But at the end of chapter 20, he called for the elders of Ephesus to come down and to meet him in Miletus, before he began this journey to Jerusalem. And this journey is, by the way, one that he knew would end in trouble. You might call it a trail of tears in a way. He knew what the end result was going to be. But he willingly went. And before he left, he had a desire to meet with the elders at Ephesus once again. And we see at the end of chapter 20 the love that they had for one another as they wept upon each other and hugged each other and all of those things that they did. But then in chapter 21, he begins to make his way down to Jerusalem, and he goes there to the temple. He goes to the temple, and he begins to cleanse himself for 7 days. So if you would pick up with me in verse number 27. And it says, "And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple, and hath polluted this holy place. For they had seen before with him in the city of Trophimus and Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together. And they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came to the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar, who immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down unto him. And when they saw the chief captain of the soldiers, they left beating of Paul. Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with 2 chains and demanded who he was and what he had done." Now, I'm going to stop there. But I want you to think about what we've read so far. These men who accused Paul, they were not men of Jerusalem. These were men who evidently had been in Ephesus. They had seen the ministry that Paul had there, and they knew that this man who was with Paul, not in the temple, but who had came down and traveled with Paul. But what they were really mad about Paul for was preaching the Word of God to the Gentiles. They were upset about that. He was out there preaching that Jesus was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Now, again, I want you to remember this. You know, many of the early Jewish Christians, whenever they believed, they thought Christianity was just a continuation of the Jewish faith. So they began to believe that as people were converted, they needed to first become what? A Jew, circumcision and all those things, and to be a Christian. So there was a lot of division about that going on. But then, of course, you just had division, of course, because many of the fact that Jews were believing, and there were people in the synagogues who were upset about this fact that the Jews were leaving the faith, their faith as far as they were concerned. But here, and at wherever Paul went, he was up there with the Gentiles, and he was preaching the Word of God to the Gentiles. And he was up there living amongst the Gentiles in a Gentile way. If you'd have set a bologna sandwich down in front of him, he'd have ate it. He wouldn't have worried about it. Wouldn't have worried about the kosherness of those things. Now, Paul is up there preaching that the Gentiles and the Jews are part of one common family. That's not something that they want to hear either, is it? They don't like that thought. But you know what? Paul still had respect for his heritage. Paul still had respect for the law. And he didn't try to be a stumbling block before the Jew either. He knew that those old traditions died hard. Matter of fact, that's likely why he's in the temple in the first place. For 7 days, going through this cleansing that he's going through. Is it because that he knew he had to do it? No, he's doing it out of respect. to show the Jewish people there in Jerusalem that he didn't have a blatant disregard for the Jewish way of life. You know, Paul said to the Jew, he became a Jew, and to the Gentile, a Gentile. Right? That was Paul's way. But what I wanted you to see in these verses here is why Paul is arrested. Now, we could read on further, but it's not necessary. We see that he was arrested for the fact that he was taking the Word of God to the Gentiles. That was the primary complaint. And then we have this false charge that he is bringing this Gentile from Ephesus beyond that middle wall of partition that we talked about, that God had done away with, by the way, which he did not. Now, if the Jews would have had their way this day, they would have killed Paul. They would have stoned him to death. But God had bigger plans for Paul. Before kings of the Gentiles, Rome, and all those in between. Now, again, it is this arrest that leads to the 2 years in Caesarea and the 2 years at Rome. So when Paul says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles," he's not speaking figuratively. He was indeed a man who was jailed by the will of God because of his vigor in taking the Word of God to the Gentiles. That's why he was there. Now, I suppose we should move on to verse number 2, right? Let's look in Ephesians once again in chapter 3. "If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word." I want to start in this verse by giving us a definition of the word dispensation. You hear that word a lot in theological circles, it seems. People may say, "Are you a dispensationalist or are you a covenant theologist?" or something to that effect. The average person has no idea what you're talking about. And to be honest with you, it probably doesn't matter in the long run either. But I'm going to tell you a little bit about what dispensations are anyway. But a dispensation just means a type of administration or governmental type. A dispensation is a period of time that has a certain type of rule. In the Bible, there are 7 discernible dispensations. And I'm going to briefly mention them to you. That way you can say you've been schooled in dispensations. So I'll briefly mention them. The first dispensation is called the dispensation of innocence. This was the time period that existed in the Garden of Eden. During this time, God gave them commands to do things like care for the garden and things not to do, like to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. This dispensation, by the way, didn't seem to last too long. The second dispensation is called the dispensation of conscience. The dispensation of conscience lasted from the expulsion of the garden to the flood of Noah's day. And the dispensation of conscience surely shows us what man will do whenever the conscience of man becomes seared. The third dispensation is called the dispensation of human government. I didn't make up these names, so don't blame me for nothing like the name. But this started with Noah at the end of the flood when God made certain promises to him, like that he wouldn't flood the earth to that degree anymore, told man to go out over the earth, also allowed the eating of animals, and instituted the death penalty for murder. The fourth dispensation is called the dispensation of promise. You gotta love this one. This is the period that started with the promises that were made to Abraham. Promises that he would make his seed great. And in his seed the nations would be blessed. And in that, God was giving a hint that there was something bigger in store than just for the seed of Israel. And certainly, we see that blessing come through Jesus Christ. The fifth dispensation is called the dispensation of the law. And this period began with the giving of the law at Sinai. So the dispensation of promise lasting from Abraham to the law. And here we have in this dispensation of the law, beginning at Mount Sinai. And this dispensation deals with the chosen nation of Israel exclusively. The seventh dispensation, and you'll notice that I skipped the sixth because we're going to come back to it in just a moment. The seventh dispensation is the millennial kingdom of Christ when He is going to rule and reign here upon this earth following the great tribulation, and I do believe that to be a literal 1,000 years as the Word of God speaks about. So how about the sixth dispensation? Well, that's the one we're in right now. It's called the dispensation of grace. I wonder where that name came from. Maybe verse number 2 right here, right? We're in the dispensation of grace. And this is the time period that began with Christ, with the new covenant that was given at that time, and the dispensation of grace will continue on into the rapture. So now you know a little bit more about dispensations. And you can see that it's not a term you have to run from. But again, notice here in verse number 2, Paul tells them that this dispensation of grace, which was given me to you ward. All that he is saying here is that it is his duty before God to preach to them. During this dispensation, the Word of God was no longer confined to the nation of Israel as it was under the dispensation of the law. But now the Gentiles have become fellow heirs. And Paul continues to speak on this here in the next verse here. Now, we're going to pick up our pace here in reading in our study. I know we've kind of been pretty slow in verses 1 and 2, but we're going to be going a lot faster as we read down through probably verse 13. But it says, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore, in a few words, whereby when you read, you may understand by the knowledge and the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and the prophets sent by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs in the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel." Now, the reason that we're not slowing down and looking at every verse and every phrase is because we've discussed a lot of that already in previous weeks. And as Paul has been talking about this mystery. And this is the second time he talks about this mystery. The first time he mentioned it briefly in chapter 1, and as we studied chapter 1, we actually came to these verses and we looked at it then. So that's why we're not going into a lot of detail here. But the Bible, as we understand it, is full of types. It is full of shadows. It is full of mysteries. And God has slowly revealed things to His people. When God, during the dispensation of the promise, told Abraham about that seed in which all nations would be blessed, that again was just a glimpse of the mystery that is revealed now in the dispensation of grace. And as verse 5 tells us, they did not fully understand the oneness of God's future plans for Israel and the Gentiles. Again, as we have mentioned in the last 2 weeks, the main feeling between the Jews and the Gentiles before the time of Christ was one of disgust for one another. They hated one another. The Jews hated the Gentiles didn't like the Jews. But now, as directed by Christ when He gave the Great Commission, and as revealed further by the Holy Spirit that enables man to receive this knowledge of the mystery now being revealed. And again, what is that mystery that Paul rejoiced in? It is that the Gentiles would hear the Word of God, that they would be brought in equal to the family. I love verse 6 as it uses that phrase, fellow heirs. Again, that speaks of equality. The believing Gentiles were not second-class citizens in the family of God, nor were the Jews. Fellow heirs speaks of a spiritual brotherhood, Again, no more Jew, no more Gentile, no more black, no more white. We are Christian. There are no walls that exist in the family of God. There are no walls that are to exist within His churches. You know, we can put a wall down in Texas. We can stop people from passing freely between one nation and the other. And that's fine for a country. But in the kingdom not of this world, there's to be no division. There's to be no walls between any group of people. Let's keep reading. Verse number 7 says, "Wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, according unto me, a grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power." I just want to stop here to take a note of Paul's calling. Now, I know we read a little bit about that earlier, about his Damascus Road experience and what God had said in order for him. Paul was certainly no minister of grace before that Damascus Road experience. God called him to that office. And Paul was willing to follow after he said that phrase, "What will thou have me do?" But the reason I'm stopping here for just a moment is to make mention that it is God who makes ministers. This is a calling that you cannot run from. It is something that you just do not set aside. You know, Brother Bob is in Texas, and he may not get to preach as much as he used to, but I will guarantee it, if he has the opportunity to preach, he's going to preach. Preach at the drop of a hat, and he'd drop the hat to have the opportunity sometimes, no doubt. A man who is called of God to minister may not always pastor, but he will always have a desire to minister the Word. That is something that he'll do until he no longer has the breath or ability to do it anymore. That is what you call a God-called minister. And these men preach according to the graces that are given to them, just as I preach the grace that is given to me. You know, I'm not called to be someone else up here. There's only one Bob, there's only one me, there's only one Tom Ross. I might learn from these men. I might learn how to organize a sermon. I might learn how to study. But I have to preach with the grace that God has given to me. And notice here as well, by the effectual working of His power. How do you tell a God-called man and a self-called man? It is by the power of the preaching. The message should stir the hearts of the saints to do better and learn more, even if it means stepping on their toes instead of tickling your ears. A God-called man will preach in power and bring comfort to the hurting and hope to the lost. Not just a verse, a story, a good moral, and a poem. No, a God-called minister will stir the soul, and he will be the first to tell you if there's any stirring that is done, it is not because of the wealth of his words, but by the wealth of Christ who works through him. Now let's read on a little further. "Unto me, whom am less than the least of the saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Paul never forgot his roots. He never forgot what God called him from. Never forgot how he persecuted the church. Paul saw himself in a light that many of us never do. He saw himself for who he really was, an enemy of Christ, one who was truly worthy of death and hell. But the Lord called him. And not only did He call him, but He gave him the duty, yes, the duty, to go out and to preach the Word of God to the Gentiles. Were there others with better credentials? Maybe so. Were there apostles that had spent more time with Christ? Certainly so. Were there perhaps more educated men? Maybe so. But these weren't the men that God called for this purpose. He called Paul to take the Word of God to a world that never had heard. And understand, he wasn't taking the Word of God just to people who didn't hear about Christ. He was taking the Word of God to people who had never heard about the fall of mankind, the need of actually having a blood atonement. All of these things, they had never heard. Now, I'm going to read several verses here. And again, these are topics that we've already covered in greater detail. We're going to look through verse 13. It says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which is from the beginning of the world, hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of Him. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Paul goes on to talk a little bit more about this mystery being of the Word of God being revealed to the Gentiles, but I think it's interesting there in verse 10, he talks about the principalities and powers in heavenly places. You know what those are? Those are angels. Those are angels. From what I gather, as I read these verses, even the angels in heaven didn't fully understand God's plan for mankind. But now, through the ministry of the church and those old divisions of Jew and Gentile being abolished, now they can see a truth that had been shrouded from the very beginning. And they can see that God has big plans on earth and in heaven. Truths that have been slowly revealed over time. Paul ends his thoughts in verse 13, tell him not to worry where he's at. Don't worry about how I'm being treated. This goes back to verse number 1. He's a prisoner of Christ. And he's going to use his time while he's there to magnify Christ in whatever capacity, in whatever way that he can. And he's going to be content no matter what state he's in. Now, we're going to stop there today. But next week, Lord willing, as we continue in chapter 3, we're going to look into a prayer that Paul has for them. And again, this will be his second prayer for them as we see in this book, the first one there being in chapter 1 that we've looked at already. So if you